I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn up Romans chapter 10 from the 9th verse. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 17. Let's read a section of Scripture that will pertain to our meditation this morning. Romans chapter 10, from the 9th verse, beginning with the conditional clause, this is the word of God. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord, and blessed be his word for God's people. Let's open a word of prayer as we begin to carry on in this worship service. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would close in with us and bless our hearts, bless the meditations of our hearts. I pray that you would search us as we would search ourselves before you, so that what is theoretical will become immensely practical for us, so that what is objectively true will actually become very personally true for us, so that bringing true and lasting joy and eternal satisfaction to others would impel us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to men and women and children and the elderly and family and friends and neighbors and the nations, and all for your name and for the outstretch and the fame of your glory, we pray through Jesus. Amen. Well, today is week 3 of 6 for us as a church family to sharpen our focus on being contagious Christians. I wonder if you'd agree with me. I think that words are kind of funny things, and in part because sometimes the feelings that you or I may have surrounding a certain word may very well be dictated by the original experience we had when we first learned that word. And so, for instance, I recall back in, it was about grade 4 or 5, Parkway Public School in Brampton, and I was out on the playground and I encountered a girl who had a blossoming case of chicken pox. I had never seen this before in my life, and I'd like to tell you that I looked upon her with great empathy, but I looked upon her and I said, I'm sure glad I don't got that. I didn't know it was called chicken pox. And all I knew was she didn't show up to school the next day, and she was away from school for a period of time. And the explanation given to us by the teacher was that she was contagious. And so I realized at that moment, by her definition, that what she had, I could get. And therefore, from that point on, throughout the duration of my life, I've always borne a negative connotation in attachment to that word, contagious. You may be the same, I don't know. But therefore, when I was looking at a couple of comics, I bumped into one that really resonated with me. And it's up on the wall there. Here we've got Nurse Ratched. She's coming into the doctor's office, and she's speaking with his patient alongside of her, and she says, "Mr. Levine's pimple is spreading," and he's got pimples all over him, and now pimples are also on her face as well. So contagion can be a bad thing, and being contagious can be a bad thing. But let's not forget that the adjective contagious can also be a good thing. As a matter of fact, doesn't it bear a positive connotation when you understand that somebody has contagious laughter? Have you ever been in that context where somebody tells a joke and another person laughs? And then the second and third person, they might have a delayed reaction, but they also start to laugh, and they're chuckling. And then persons, four and five, they didn't actually hear the original joke, but everyone else is laughing, and so that makes them laugh. So they start to laugh. Before you know it, the whole group is laughing, and the laugh is infectious. And yet, most of the people didn't even come and plan to laugh in the first place, but it just happened because there was a contagion, that laughter, and that was a good thing. And so laughing can spread like a communicable disease, and a good one at that. And if a good laugh can be contagious, then here's the rub. How much more ought the good news that Jesus saves sinners be contagious? That God wants to have relationship with fallen, sinful human beings. So He initiates a rescue plan, and He sends His own Son into our world to take upon Himself human flesh, that He might live the perfect life and die the perfect sacrifice, averting the wrath of God that rightfully was aimed at sin, bearing our punishment on His own body, so that if we by faith would place our trust in Jesus as God's sacrifice, we could be pardoned and forgiven of all our sins, not just for the now, but for eternity, because we receive the gift of eternal life. That's the good news. There is no better news. You can watch a million newscasts, and if you don't hear that good news, you have not heard good news ever. That's the Bible's thematic message, and that's what Christians are amped up about, because we are followers of Jesus, and that's what turned Jesus on. That's why He came. He personified God's saving grace. He laid down His life, and He took it up again in order that He might die for our sins and rise for our justification. So 3 weeks ago, we were looking at why we should have a contagious life. We looked at some motivators for contagious Christianity. Last week, we looked at how to have a contagious heart, how to have a blazing, passionate zeal for sharing our faith. And this week, we're looking at another very crucial aspect, how to be a contagious Christian. We're looking at building contagious relationships. Recently, Lifeway Research tells us that in Canada, one out of every four people that you invite to church will come with you. That's 25% of the folks that you invite to church will come with you. I was surprised when I read that. Come on, is that I don't know. I mean, I realize that surveys are very limited and they're kind of time-bound, they're situational, but it doesn't really matter if it's dead-on accurate. The point is that maybe we underestimate people. And it may very well be that we underestimate our ability to be contagious Christians. Why? Because I'm convinced that we underestimate our God, who is contagious. And not just with his laughter, but with his grace to save the downtrodden, the spiritually impoverished, those who are broken in their sin, those who violated his rules and have turned their backs on him in hostility. And the Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of his glory. And sin is just that, violating his word and going your own way, doing it your way. And whether you're even thinking of God or not, regardless, you have, in spite of him, decided to enthrone yourself as the God of yourself. Therefore, through God's grace, Jesus provides a mediator so that you can be reconciled to God. You can be a recipient of his love, his kindness, his mercy, and you can enjoy an abundant life that will not take you down a dead-end street, but that will give you deep, settled satisfaction. So, keep in mind that 3 weeks from now, we are going to have a Friendship Sunday when we will preach this gospel that Jesus saves sinners. And so, like today and through the first 5 weeks of this 6-week series, we are preaching, for all intents and purposes, about evangelism. But on the 6th week, 3 weeks from now, we will preach the gospel. We will evangelize. And so you need to bring your friends and your neighbors, and you need to bring them in. Pull them in from the highways and the byways. And we promise we'll try our hardest, we'll do our best under God to preach the gospel of Jesus. So the more people that you invite, the more likely that people will come. So building contagious relationships, what does the Bible say? I was thinking through the New Testament. I was asking, where are some examples of contagious Christianity, and particularly contagious relationships that pointed people to Jesus? Well, immediately for me, when I'm thinking along those lines, my thoughts go to Andrew. Because I've studied Andrew over the years, I've thought about him, reflected on him, and we would have to call him an uneducated guy. He had no airs about him, but that was really an asset for him. He was a natural. I remember reading the commentator Leon Morris years ago, who commentates on the Gospel of John, and he says that in the Gospel of John, every time Andrew comes up, he's always leading someone to Jesus. That's conspicuous by its presence. John is saying something through the life of this gentleman named Andrew. He's taking people to Jesus. They could have put an epitaph on his tombstone. He took people to Jesus. So we'll come back to Andrew later. But I was also thinking of Philip, who brought Nathanael to Jesus in John chapter 1. Look at what the Bible says in John 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. And to make a long story short, ultimately Nathanael did come. Ultimately Nathanael did see, because he would say to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Philip led him to the Lord. Also think about the Samaritan woman in John 4. And she inevitably told her whole town that she'd encountered Jesus. So John chapter 4, verse 28 says, "Leaving her water jar, she went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did.' They came out of their town and made their way toward Jesus." Also think of the man from the Gadarenes, of whom Jesus delivered those demons. You may remember the story. He was found in his right mind after the demons were exorcised from him. And what did he do? He begged to jump in the ship and depart with Jesus, you know? Jesus and me with Jesus, I have a little holy huddle. And Jesus says to him, Mark chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, "No, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, which means 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. And Matthew gives his own account in Matthew chapter 9 of becoming a disciple of Jesus. Immediately after, he leaves his tax collecting booth. He leaves a small fortune. Probably he gave up more than any of the other disciples. What does he do? He throws a dinner party at his home, and he invites all his friends, even all his cronies. Why? Because he invited Jesus. He wants to make connections. He wants his buddies, his friends, to connect with Jesus. People who are newly saved, they have this giant reservoir of friends that need introduction to Jesus. The problem that we have when we're saved for a long time is sometimes we've whittled away all those non-Christian friends, and now we're just finding ourselves, you know, in the little holy huddle of believers only. And we need to break out of the box and get refreshed in our connections with non-Christians so that we can host them with hospitality and get them together. We can enjoy their presence and introduce them to Jesus. Then think of the Lord himself. Luke chapter 7. So often Jesus was misunderstood and caricatured in different ways. And some said he was a, quote, glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That was the stigma that was attached to Jesus because he was ostracized because of the people that he hung out with. Just because he was so down to earth and because he was sharing meals and conversations with everyone and anyone. But this really reminds us that Jesus enjoyed people. Thoroughly enjoyed getting together with people, and not just, you know, exclusive groups of people, but all kinds of people. He enjoyed relational presence with people without discrimination. He was unafraid of questionable relationships. He didn't seal himself off through some kind of legalistic separatism of protection. His relationships were not sanitized. He actually hung out with tax collectors. Sometimes with time, these terms get softened. But a tax collector was an individual who was hugely extorting the impoverished and the downtrodden. Massive injustice. And Jesus hung out and ate with that kind of person. He would hang out and eat with prostitutes, people who that he's with them, and that day they'd been out there on the streets selling their bodies in prostitution as hookers. Like the Father, Jesus had indiscriminate love. Remember when Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount that God the Father, his rain and his sunshine fall down upon the just and the unjust, the Christian and the non-Christian, the believer and the non-believer. God has a common universal grace for everyone. There is this front-end load love of God that is thoroughly indiscriminate. And Jesus acted it out in terms of his contagious relational connection with individuals. He was relating to everyone, including the lowest of sinners, because he loved them and he wanted them to come into relationship with his Father. Oh, Lord, help me to be like that. I just really need to be like that. Also, consider an example from the Apostle Paul's life. I mean, I was thinking this through. He'd spent nearly 2 years with Felix, who was a Gentile, a Roman procurator or governor. At the end of Acts 23, Paul was sent to Felix on trial. Paul's a prisoner, and Felix had Paul guarded at Herod's palace until his hearing date. And once the hearing date came up and Felix heard Paul's case, Felix gave him some freedom and permitted Paul's friends to come and take care of his needs. Acts 24, 23. And that lasted for 2 years. Acts 24, 27. So you can just imagine how this fella, Felix, high profile as he was, he heard about Jesus and all the implications of becoming a follower of Jesus through the faith-sharing conversations that were extended over that period of time. I mean, that's the way Paul was. He couldn't help himself. Paul was one who said in 1 Corinthians 9, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel." Christian, when is the last time you thought of yourself that way? I am free, I'm liberated in Christ, but I choose to organize my own agenda, which includes enslaving myself to people who need the gospel. I'll become all things to all unbelievers in order to win some. Through any possible means, I will do it. I'll get the job done. And I will do it for the sake of the gospel. That was Paul's mentality. And all throughout the book of Acts, you know, when we've been preaching on it so far, I think we're up to about chapter 9, and in the new year we will return chapter 10, if not earlier, and we'll get back at it again. But throughout the book of Acts, we're struck with how the gospel is spread, not only through the preaching of God's word, but from friend to friend, through hospitality, chit-chat, discussions, dialogues, conversations, and interactions. Remember when Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives just before his ascension, he did not say this, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you to witness." That's not Acts 1:8. This is what he said, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses." Because evangelism, you see, is a lifestyle. It's a state of being. And being comes before doing. That being said, when we zero in on our responsibility of interpersonal evangelism, we're not saying that there aren't other types of valid evangelism, right? We're all aware of crusade evangelism, televangelism, event evangelism, debate evangelism, door-to-door evangelism, tract evangelism, apologetic evangelism, open-air evangelism, testimonial evangelism. The labels just keep coming and coming and coming. And I suppose that all of these are valid, although probably with different degrees of cultural relevance and expedience. I'm not convinced that open-air preaching works in downtown Caledonies today. But it did work in Cambus Lang, Scotland, a century and a half ago. Of course, it's really easy to get critical about methods of evangelism and paint ourselves into a corner. D.L. Moody, he once spoke with a woman who didn't like his method of evangelism. "I don't really like mine all that much either," he said. "What's your method?" She replied that she didn't really have one. And so Moody said, "Well, then I like mine better than yours." But I would argue that when you sit down and read through the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, all the methods of evangelism boil down to two kinds. You've got your proclamation evangelism, preaching the gospel, heralding it, getting the message out, and then you've got contagious relational evangelism. The great theme of Acts is the unstoppable power of God's word. And we all know that the agency of the deliverance, the transportation of God's word, is human vessels like you and me. Whether we're preaching it like behind a pulpit or across a coffee table or in Tim Hortons or just in casual chit-chat, we are declaring, we're talking it up. And relationally, we are gossiping and telling the good news. So in Acts 2:46, we read, "Every day they continued to meet together," the early church did, "in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." I mean, certainly the early church had table fellowship with each other. They enjoyed each other's company, but they also enjoyed favor from the outsider, and the Lord was adding to the church regularly, daily. So it's implied that the early church was making winsome personal contact with the surrounding neighborhoods. Acts 6, verse 7 is the first of Luke's report cards. He's got six or seven report cards or summary statements throughout the book of Acts. "So the word of God spread," Luke says. "The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." The reason why the word of God spread was because of contagious believers. You know, sometimes we couldn't even imagine sharing our gospel faith to someone else of another religion, because that barrier just seems so insurmountable to us. And so we don't even try. We don't even start. We don't even begin to pray about that, much less do it. But notice here, the reason why the priests were converted to Christianity, those who you'd expect as devotees to be the most gripped by Judaism, they were the ones who get saved. Why? And it was all because of the contagious believers who were just sharing the word, and God was planting it in the hearts and causing it to germinate. And all throughout the book of Acts, Luke's summary statements tell us that the word of God spread, the word of God thrived, the word of God flourished. Again, not merely because the preaching of the gospel was going on, but because of contagious relationship building. Old-fashioned, physical, face-to-face social networking, which is the best kind, by the way, that was on the go. Friends were hearing the gospel and then sharing it with their friends. Friends were hearing the gospel and then inviting their friends out for a gospel discussion. For many of us, I think we've got this idea, and it's a false idea, that evangelism, you know, it's kind of like guerrilla warfare, and we make these brief raids into enemy territory, and then we retreat to the safety of our holy clique. No wonder evangelism makes us all nervous, if that's the false understanding that we have. I really believe that 90% of witnessing and bearing witness to Jesus is love. It's that it's personal, loving involvement in other people's lives. And biblical love is all about need meeting. Meeting someone's need with no strings attached. That's what biblical love is. So friendship evangelism recognizes that personal evangelism is often a process. It's not just a single event or single presentation. It takes time to build bridges, especially bridges of loving friendship. So having said that, personal evangelism is not about clinching a deal. It's not about some kind of, you know, bait and switch routine, but it is about saying to people in your own words, figuring out a way to say it, and hopefully in a way that's customized to them, "Come, let me introduce you to Jesus. Let me tell you what's really made the biggest difference in my life. You might be surprised what I'm going to say." And just tell them about Jesus. Tell them who he is, why he is, what he did, what it means. So I'd like to demonstrate friendship evangelism by returning back to the life of this guy named Andrew. And in John's gospel, Andrew is presented in three video clips, if you will. The first is in John chapter 1. Check it out. John chapter 1. In all three of Andrew's mentions, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Look at John 1, verse 35. This is what we read. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. This is John the baptizer. He's got two followers with him. One of them is Andrew. We know that from the context. The other guy is never named. Verse 36, when he, that is John the baptizer, saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Jesus is called the symbolic lamb because in the Old Testament, a lamb was associated with sacrifice. Verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And so they leave John the baptizer behind, and they become followers of Jesus. And John would be okay with that because he was the forerunner, the harbinger of Jesus. That was his plan, and he was in the know about it. Verse 38, turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher in their parlance, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." And so they went and they saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. So that's like 4 p.m. So undoubtedly they had shared a meal with him and been talking with him, dialoguing into the evening. And now verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," which is the Christ. Verse 42, then he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Wasn't Andrew's response just so natural, just so organic? I mean, it's not difficult to just go get somebody and introduce them to Jesus. He believed that this was the Messiah, that this was the Christ who was foretold by the ancient prophets. And now he had arrived. This was the Son of God. And so he went and he told his best friend, who happened to be his brother. I want you to note this. He didn't have to build a bridge of friendship because it was already built, right? Scripture tells us that he and his brother Simon Peter, they owned a house together, they had worked as fishermen together, so it's quite natural for him to introduce his brother to Jesus. Here's the lesson. Do not assume wrongly that relational evangelism is always starting from scratch. All you got to do is stop and reflect upon your existing relationships. You can walk across bridges that are already built. Now, you may have some relationships that have petered out, some friends, you know, from a year ago, and now you've kind of lost touch with them or whatever. Well, maybe it's opportune for you to rekindle that relationship because the bridge was already built. And so all you got to do is go back and walk across it. You don't have to build anything. Maybe you got a relationship with somebody and, you know, there are a couple of planks missing because, you know, some things were left unsaid and you got to kind of get right with them. It's good to initiate that if you're a Christian and confess any sin that you've committed and reconcile with them, place those planks in the bridge again because you put so much work into building that bridge in the first place and so did the other party. And now you're able to walk across into their life again. And you can point them to Jesus with authenticity. You can include someone you already know in what you're doing because the bridge is built. Or you can take an interest in what someone else is already doing and move across the bridge into their arena of experience. Now turn with me to John 6. Take a look at the second video clip. John 6. John doesn't mention it, but the other gospel writers tell us that the disciples, they wanted to send the people away, go into the town and get some food. But it was Jesus who initiated the idea of feeding the 5,000 people on the hillside. So on the side of this hill that was rolling down into the Sea of Galilee, Jesus retreated with his disciples. But notice what it says in verse 5, John 6, verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, because he already had in mind what he was going to do. So Jesus asked a test question of Philip. Jesus can do that, you know. He can choose to test you if he wishes. So he tests Philip, and Philip is about to flunk the test. But there are good lessons to be learned when you flunk a test, as long as you've got the ears to hear. So verse 7, Philip answered him, and he gets his calculator right. 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. He takes, you know, the earthbound mathematical approach. But verse 8, another of his disciples, Andrew, come on, Andrew, show us the way. Simon Peter's brother spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? I don't know. Admittedly, Andrew, he recognizes that that boy's box lunch is way too tiny to feed 5,000 people. Admittedly, Andrew could not even begin to pretend to foresee what was going to happen. But I don't want you to miss the obvious. He might not have understood all that Jesus could do, but he had made a friend, and he was good at bringing them to the Savior. The message here is really simple. When you bring people to the Savior, miracles can happen. You don't have to tabulate the outcomes. Don't even have to go there. Just bring people to Jesus and let the miracles begin. Let God take care of the consequences. That's his will and territory. We don't save anyone after all. We're just the messenger. We're not even the message, right? So the pressure's off. When you bring people to Jesus, miracles can happen. And so don't be stymied or hindered, but be contagious in your relationships and trust the Lord for how it'll all turn out. Now, there's a final video account given to us. It's Andrew's third appearance. I'd like you to flip forward to John chapter 12. John 12, verse 20. And John 12, 20 says this. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. John is the only gospel writer to tell us about these Greeks. So we really don't know whether they were proselytes, that is, they were converts to Judaism, or maybe they're just spectators, kind of just checking it out. Maybe they were disenchanted with polytheism, the many god religion that was in vogue in the Roman Empire. Maybe they were enamored with the monotheism of Judaism, which was an Abrahamic religion. So there's only one God. It was monotheistic. And maybe that's what they were into. Or maybe they were just simply enamored with the moral rectitude of Judaism, because the Roman Empire was certainly in moral declension in those days, and people were looking for a better way, and sometimes extra-biblical literature tells us that people were turning to Judaism just because they wanted more discipline for their kids, and they just wanted more structure, they wanted more morality. Whatever the case, these Greeks, they were seeking God. And they couldn't find him in the Greco-Roman world, and so they started to pursue him in Judaism. But Jesus, he's ministering amongst the Jews, and many of them were leaving Judaism to follow him. So we read in verse 21, John 12, 21, they came to Philip. Even though he was a Jew, he did have a Greek name, so maybe that's why they came to him, because of some familiarity. But the text says, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Which of course means more than we just want to catch a glimpse of him. What they mean by this is that they want to meet him. They want to talk with him. They want to sit at his feet. They want to benefit from his teaching. Now watch verse 22. Andrew is going to appear. But notice the contrasting instincts between Philip and Andrew in verse 22. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. There's this marvelous consistency to Andrew. He is always bringing, leading, connecting, pointing people to Jesus. And that's what the Lord calls you and me to do if we're believers. Andrew, he led a relative to Jesus. He led somebody to Jesus who was not even his own age, just a youngster. And he led someone to Jesus who was not his own ethnicity. He was versatile. Think about the baptismal testimonies this morning. If I'm not mistaken, what I'm hearing is that the Andrews in the background were parents and Sunday school teachers and kids club leaders, youth group leaders. There are many Andrews in the background of our lives. Those of you who are saved this morning, I wonder if we might just take a couple of moments. Think about it now. Who were the Andrews in your background who were adding links to the chain that would ultimately result in your salvation? Who were those people that were pointing you back to Jesus? I'm sure there's quite a variety of people. For me, my testimony is very similar to these young people. You know, it was like DVBS leaders, you know, my parents, Sunday school teacher, perhaps. I was like saved so young. Everyone has a different story. And there are many ways to Jesus, but Jesus is the only way to God. You got to go through the door. And the pathway to the door is linked by Andrew-like influencers who point you to Jesus. And we ought to be thankful eternally for anyone. If I ever get near one of my old Sunday school teachers, or I went to a funeral of one of mine lately, and I there was an open mic, and I got up to testify, because I'm just eternally grateful to everyone in my youth that had the patience to endure me and to continue on and to carry on and point me to Jesus, away from myself and my foolish ways, you know. The question that I leave with you today then is, to whom will you be an Andrew? You can be an Andrew. Maybe you already are, and keep on going. Continue that contagious, relational point of view and connection with other people. Who will you lead to the Lord? There are many links in that relational evangelism that we cherish. But what links are you establishing in other people's lives? How are you going to take this theoretical message and make it practical for yourself when you leave? How many sermons have you heard I was thinking about this just this morning, the people who will be here today. Some of you have probably heard like 1,894 sermons. Is this one just going to like and water off the duck's back again? Or are you actually going to change now? Because this is the Word of God. The theme, I presented it. It's from the New Testament. The theme is embedded in the model who is Andrew. It's all biblical. And contagious Christianity through relationship building is what we must aspire to in order to fulfill the Great Commission, to go into all the world and to declare the message of the gospel, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. Lately, I was looking at some of the media news of the Huffington Post. Sometimes the Huffington Post has this good news section on its website, because there's so much bad news in the world, right? And so I got looking at this good news video. The title of the video was, "What It Looks Like When People Hear for the Very First Time." Man, it was fascinating. There were like a sequence of seven or eight people, if I remember rightly. And they were all deaf. I believe they were congenitally deaf. They'd never heard before. One of them was an infant, and a couple of toddlers, teenager, some adults. They all shared this one thing in common. They were stone deaf. And now they're in doctor's offices. You get these little video clips of each of them. And the hearing aid is being put and inserted around the ear. And you get to see their facial reaction to hearing for the very first time. Wow. I mean, the jaw was dropping like the London Bridge. The eyes were as big as saucers. There were big smiles. Inevitably, I think I'm right, all of them basically cried, except for the little baby, the infant. Right away, he was like, "What?" Like he was just freaked right out. And all the rest of them cried. Some of them cried immediately, and some of them, there's a delayed reaction, and after the smile, then they put their hands up, and they were just crying. They just couldn't believe their ears. They were hearing for the very first time. If somebody was stone deaf, and you know this person, and you know a doctor, and that doctor has a proven track record, that doctor can literally give their hearing back to them, wouldn't you want to take that person to the doctor? How much more than we ought to lead people to the specialist of spiritual hearing so that their ears can be unplugged and that they can hear the message of the glorious gospel for the very first time. And also, if I can just squeeze a second application out of this Huffington Post video. If you're a Christian this morning, and it's true that you haven't really been building relationships in order to carry the evangel across the bridge and say, "This is Jesus," you haven't been doing that. May the Lord unplug your ears. May you hear the sound of His call, His summons to your heart now, that you might repent of whatever has happened in the past and turn back to Him and be delivered from your selfish ways. Be delivered from the enculturation of our society that has caused you to veer off the path. I mean, your purpose statement is very clean and simple. It is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and aim to persuade people to come to faith in Christ in order that they might share the wonders and the beauties of God's grace, having relationship with God for now and forever. And so, brothers and sisters, I urge you and encourage you, as I do the same for myself, and please encourage me in this, to point people, to connect people to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the outer call of the gospel that invites invited us to trust Jesus. We're grateful for the inner call of the Holy Spirit, who gave us ears to hear your voice, turn away from ourselves and our sin, and throw our trust into Jesus. But we're also thankful, Lord, for the practical love and the relational teaching of those messengers, those who taught us about Jesus. And so we just pause to thank you for the Andrews in our own past. Help us also pick up the gauntlet and to express unconditional love, no strings attached friendship, so that others may come to know Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give us that contagious relationship building outlook, that we might be more like Andrew. Holy Spirit, I thank you. I thank you that you are the unseen partner who supports us whenever we share our faith. We know that we're not alone. Thank you for partnering with us. And I pray, oh God, that you would lead us, therefore, to form strategic, genuine relationships. Lead us to rekindle and refresh already formed old relationships. Lead us to love our neighbors as ourselves. All our neighbors, from the good people to the irreligious people, to the worst of sinners. May we be like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.